One again this morning in the name of Jesus. Happy to be here and worship with you. I appreciate the spirit of brotherhood that I've seen here this morning and throughout the week. I mentioned early on in the week to one of the brothers that I was standing in the back with, I don't remember which one of you it was anymore, one of the ministry here, how it appears to me like you enjoy visiting with each other and enjoy each other's company. And I like to see that. And God bless you for that. And keep working on that. Keep working together. Keep the spirit of brotherhood alive in Christ, of course. I would like to take just 1 minute this morning, or just a couple minutes, and clarify something that I said last night that I was a few of you brethren asked me about later on. And that was a statement that I made, and I think I remember making it rather forcefully, a comment of, Too many times we try to wean the old man when what we really need is an execution ceremony. We need to do away with him. If I conveyed to you the thought that you can do away with the old sinful nature once and for all and it will be dead, I want to make that right. That is not what the scripture teaches. It does not teach that we can just total eradication of the old nature to where we just live above that and it doesn't speak to us anymore. It doesn't appeal to us. That is not biblical. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." And then it goes on to speak about several specific sins, fornication, adultery, and those things. Fornication, uncleanness. It doesn't mention adultery there. But the word mortify there, do you know what the word mortify means? Sometimes you hear we use the expression, "I was mortified." None of you here this morning have been mortified. I can see that by looking at you. When I learned to read Spanish, it was translated, hacer morir, make to die, kill these things. And I said, well, that's a different translation. I went back, and that's what the word mortify means, put to death. Now, that doesn't mean you can do away with it once and for all. We could go back and read Romans 6. I think I mentioned that last night, too, that how we are dead to sin, that we should live no longer therein. The thought that I wanted was, too many times in my own life, I know that the challenge of thinking, well, if I keep dishonesty to this one little part of my business, it won't be such a big deal and I won't reap a lot from that. Or if I allow my mind to dwell on something that's not quite right morally, just in this little part, I'll be able to control it. And that's wrong. You won't be able to control it. It will permeate every area of your life. That is the thought that I wanted to bring out. God bless you as you continue day by day and hour by hour and however long it's just to continue to fight to crucify the old man. I want to be clear on that. I was not trying to bring out the total eradication of the old nature to where we don't feel its call anymore ever. In fact, it's quite the opposite. This morning for a sermon, you may open your Bibles to Hebrews 11. I am used to shutting down on a Sunday morning somewhere between 11:30 and 11:35. I will try to be conscious of time this morning. I feel like I have a lot on my heart this morning to share. Try to move through this rather quickly and not say everything that could be said about this subject. Hebrews 11, I would like to read one verse, and that's verse 7. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." The title of our sermon this morning is taken from this verse, "Preparing an ark to the saving of our houses." Preparing an ark to the saving of our houses. And in this chapter, and even in this very verse, comes out a thought that we've heard several times this morning. In Sunday school devotions, in Sunday school, I heard it in Brother Leon's devotions. And that is the thought of faith and obedience. We often say faith and works. And I would like to throw this out for your consideration. You can spend some time thinking about it. I think some of the misunderstandings that come from faith and works come from the idea that we can separate them into two different things. It's natural for us to try and separate faith and works, but if you have faith without practical obedience, do you really have faith? And if you have an obedience, but it's not stemmed from, or you have works and it's not stemmed from faith, is it really obedience? And so can you really separate the two? And when you see them as inseparable, it might answer some of the questions. Noah here couldn't believe God and not move with fear and have it work out in practical obedience. He couldn't. He was told what he needed to do if he believed God, and he believed God and he did it, and his household was saved. Turn with me back to Genesis 6, and I would like to read just a few of the verses. Certainly, we're not going to take time to read the whole account. It would be beneficial maybe to read more of the verses, but let's see what Noah did and how his faith moved him to obedience. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Oh, let's see here. No, that's not right. I'm in Exodus. No wonder it doesn't look right. Genesis 6, 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Just a few general observations about Noah and about his days in the verses that we read. And they're an encouragement to me, really. Noah lived in evil times. We know that. And we could have gone down and read verses 11 and 12, too. I meant to read them. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his ways upon the earth. It was very corrupt. To think of the days that we're living in, becoming like the days of Noah, and certainly they are. However, in this situation, it appears like there were eight souls, Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, the only ones that were faithful. And I'm not sure if we've seen corruption quite like was seen in Genesis 6 yet or not. But Noah lived in very evil times. And yet, when it came time to take his family into the ark, his three sons and his three daughters-in-law were willing to enter in with him. Noah was in the minority. Verse 8, it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah's the only one that was mentioned here. There was very little brotherhood for Noah in his day. He was extremely in a minority. There could be at this time that there were some other faithful ones that were living that were died off before the flood. That's very probable, actually, as you read through. But they were very much in the minority. Noah was unpopular in his day. The Bible does not say that Noah was unpopular in so many words. But I know that Noah was unpopular because righteous people are always unpopular in an evil society, because they're bringing condemnation to those around them, and they are very unpopular, and they're often made fun of and persecuted. And Noah was a very unpopular person, and there were his sons. Certainly, probably hearing the criticisms and the mockery about their father. And yet, somehow they were willing to enter in as a sign of obedience into that ark, and they were saved. Noah was a busy man. He was given a job to do. Verses 14 through 16, we have the command God gave him to build this ark, and he gave him specific instructions of how it was to be built and how this was to be carried out. Did you ever stop to think about it? Excuse me. Did you ever stop to think about it that Noah couldn't just drop everything that he had going and just build this ark? Somehow his family had to eat. Somehow the house needed to be maintained, the maintenance on it. There were a lot of things that Noah had, most of the ordinary things that he had to do, plus make this ark of gopher wood. And he was an extremely busy man. And yet somehow when it came time to go into the ark, he had communicated some values to his children where they were willing to follow him into the ark, and they were saved. And I ask you to go with me on a little journey this morning, especially parents down the road. Some of you are further down the road than what I am, at least in advancements of years. None of us know when our life will end. But just fast forward to the time when we know that we're going to leave this earth. what will really matter? What will really, really matter? What are you going to be able to take with you? Certainly the joy will be knowing, seeing that our children walk in truth. This morning, I'd like to preach just some concepts that I find in the Bible of directing our children, and not only our children, our homes, preparing an ark to the saving of our houses. And by houses there, I mean our families, preparing a home that will be give stability to our families, to our houses. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, I think we'll read 6 through 9 here. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and they shall write them upon the, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And I want to just point out one thing to you. We stopped right where we started the other night on the beware when things go well for you, lest you forget God. And I think that it does come in the same context of teaching our children, beware lest you forget when you feel self-sufficient. All right, so what is being said here? What is being said in these verses? How many of you have Bible verses written on the door jambs of your house? I see you're not wearing something between your eyes this morning, and I don't see them on your hands this morning, a sign on your hands. Is this verse telling us that whenever we sit down, we should say, oh yes, remember God, whenever we stand up? Well, I think it's pretty clear to us as we read these verses that he started out in verse 6 by saying, they shall be in your heart. And when the things of God are in your heart, they're going to come out when you stand up, when you throughout life, whatever you're doing through the ordinary things of life, they will come out. And that does not mean that we don't take specific time, family devotions, and seize opportunities and say, this is a lesson we can learn about God. Certainly that is. But throughout all of our life, through the ordinary things that we do, we should be teaching about God. And the first point this morning about preparing an ark to the saving of our houses is keep God central. Keep God central in your homes. Our homes are centered on God and His Word, and not on our children and not on each other. They need to be centered on God and His Word. I specifically remember the day or the day after our first child was born. I remember one of the nurses in the hospital telling us, my wife and I, they said, up until this day, your life has always been about each other, and that is going to completely change. It's all going to be about your children now. I think I know what that nurse meant, but you know that's not correct. That is the way too many homes go. It's all about each other, and then children come on the scene, and then everything is focused on them. And how are we going to make this work schedule wise, and what's good for the child? And sometimes it seems like people are overthinking that in our society. And I just heard the term last weekend in some meetings I was in, overparenting. I think I know what was meant by that. Your children are not the center of your home. Your spouse isn't the center of your home. God needs to be the center of your home. And we could preach the rest of the morning on how to make that practical. You're going to have to learn how to make that practical in your home. But God and His commandments and His ways must be the center of your home. And what you do, the way you train your children, the way you love your wife, the way you honor your husband, has to spring from God being the center and Him being in command in the home. In Genesis, God instituted the home. It is not man's idea. This is not 21st century idea that a man marries a wife and he is responsible and he takes charge in the home in his place and submission and all of that. That is not a Mennonite thing. That is not an Anabaptist thing. That is not it goes right back to Genesis where that the home was established and order was set up very soon thereafter. Keep God the center of your home. Now, moving right from that, I would like to go into the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 5. And talk about some important things, even though they're not the center and they're not the reason, they're not the focal point of our home. They are very, 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 very important things for home to have structure. Ephesians 5:22. Now, as we read this, there is intertwined here husband and wife relationships, and there is also intertwined Christ and the church. And it's hard to separate all of this, and I don't know that we need to separate it all because it's a type, Christ loving the church. And when we get to verse 32, Paul says, it's a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All right, let's read verse 22 to the end of the chapter. For the husband is the... I'm sorry, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And there, intertwined with this teaching on husbands and wives, we see also the central theme of Christ, loving the church, and he is the head of the church and of the home, even as the husband is the head of the wife. Wives, I would like to speak to you for just a few minutes this morning, and then to the husbands, and I chose to address it this way because the wives are addressed first in Ephesians. I don't know why it is that way, but he started out calling wives to submit to their own husbands, and then he addressed the men, and then he addressed it several times throughout. But I would like to follow that pattern this morning. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands, even as unto the Lord. And I want to tell you, too, I don't want to make a stretch of an analogy here, but back in Genesis, when Noah moved in fear, he moved in fear of things not seen as yet, things that he didn't understand quite. He didn't know what was coming. And some of you sitting here don't have homes of your own this morning. But I want you to pay attention because these are very important principles. I think there's at least two dating couples here this morning, courting couples, and maybe more that I don't know about that could be. And even if that's not your situation, young people, I want you to listen and pay attention to these principles and try to remember them. They are important principles for the home, even if it's not your lot in life yet. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Did you see how, to what extent? Submit yourself to your own husband as unto the Lord. Verse 22 says that. And then verse 24 reiterates it, repeats it. The church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I can easily understand why it would be easy to think that that's not quite fair. It would be much easier to submit to the Lord than to your husband because Christ is perfect, right? He's the head of the church. It's much easier to submit to Christ than it is to a husband because Christ is perfect, and it's much easier to submit to him. And I want to do away with that argument this morning. It is not easier to submit to Christ than it is to your husband because it is impossible to submit to Christ without submitting to your husband. It's part of submission. It's one of the practical things that he asks you to do. Your husband is not perfect. I don't care who you are this morning. I don't care which husband you have. He's not perfect. And if I observed him very long, I could find some things about him that aren't perfect, just like he could about me. That's not an excuse, but it's a reality. First Peter tells us, I'm going to turn there real quickly and get this verse because I thought I could quote it. Now I'm having a hard time bringing it up. First Peter tells us, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And listen to this next statement, that if any obey not the word, they also may be won with the word. But I'm sorry, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. You understand what's being said there? Even with an unbelieving husband, you submit to him and you honor him, and he may be won because of your example. Now, if a woman that is married, if a wife that is married to an unbelieving husband, and I don't know if any of those situations are represented here today. If they are, God give you special grace to put this into shoe leather. But if that is the case, how much more if you have a believing husband that has some flat spots and has some imperfections, should you submit to him and honor him? And maybe then some of those things will change. That's not the reason you do it, but maybe they will. In everything, it says in verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church. I'm sorry, in verse 24. Thank you. So let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. I heard of a couple, I doubt it's a true story, but I heard of a couple that had been married for 25 years, and they seemed to get along, and someone asked them the secret of how they got along, and they asked the husband. And he said, we decided early in our marriage that my wife would make all the small decisions and I would make all the large decisions, and that's our working procedure. And They said, well, that sounds like that would work, but how do you decide if something is small or large? And he said, in 25 years of marriage, there's never been any large decisions. All right, you can laugh and get over that, but it says in everything. You know what? There is nothing so small and so insignificant that if your husband has a preference about it, that you don't need to submit. It's too small that he doesn't have a right to speak into that area of life. It's in everything. There's no area so large unless it takes you out of obedience to Christ. You see, submission is a thing. Sometimes when I was at home, my parents would let us small children at home with our older siblings, and they said we must obey them. We could not submit to our parents without submitting to our older siblings unless they stepped out of the realm of their responsibility and told us to do something Dad and Mom had expressly forbid us to do or told us that we must do. Okay, either way, that is the only exception to this rule. And so other than that, there's no thing so small or so large. It's not enjoyable to stand here and preach these things. It's really not. But I refuse to make apology for preaching these things because it's a Bible command. And whenever there is a Bible command, whenever submission is taught, and it looks like it would be reverse order, something that when we have Bible commands that look like they would not bring happiness, submission to Christ in many areas, I could tell you where it looks like it won't bring happiness, simply taking our place and submitting to those things are the way to happiness and fulfillment in your marriage. And I stand on God's word to say that because it's a Bible command. Now, husbands, you were listening into what I just said. It doesn't give you room to be a tyrant. In fact, what it says to husbands in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How do we know how Christ loved the church? Because of his warm, fuzzy feelings that he had toward the church? No, we know he loved the church because he gave himself for it. He didn't love the church because of what he was going to receive. Yes, he did receive something from his love to the church. He loved the church in spite of what it was going to cost him to love the church. In spite of who it was, in spite of who we are, he loves the church and gave himself for it. Do you know how you know if a husband really loves his wife? If he follows that same pattern, he gives up himself for his wife. Self-sacrifice. The Bible is very clear in loving our wives. We love our wives as our own bodies, verse 28. Even as himself, verse 33. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. He nourisheth and cherisheth it. Sometimes people say, I had a young man tell me here a while back that he hates everything about himself. A very discouraged young man. He wishes he were never born. Did that man hate his own flesh? No, he didn't. It was his way of expressing something that desires to be accepted and that he loved his own flesh. We all do. In context, you understand what I'm saying. You love your wife the same way, even as yourself. What favors do you allow yourself, husbands, that you begrudge your wife? How many of you have ever been guilty of something similar to this? Of spending $100 on yourself and then scrutinizing how much your wife spent at the reuse it shop or so, or something similar, because she probably didn't need what all she brought home. Or something similar. Maybe that's not the challenge in your home. But think about it. It's easy. It is very, very easy for us to grant ourselves privileges that we look over here and don't. What if this would not be biblical, and I don't suggest you try it, but think about it. What if your wife got to decide when she got a new blender or mixer or her kitchen was updated, and she also got to decide when your drill was in such bad shape that you needed a new one, or when your pickup would get replaced? How would you feel? Would you be okay if she treated you with the same consideration that you treat her? Do you love her like yourself? Do you take care of her needs like you take care of the ones that you work with 5 or 6 days a week? It's part of loving your wife like you love yourself. 1 Peter also tells us to dwell with them according to knowledge. Understand your wife. That's what I said. Understand. Understand what makes her happy. If you've been married for 20 years and you feel like you don't fully understand your wife, that's fine. Continue with the things that you know make her happy and learn more about her. Your wife is your weaker vessel. Remember that. She is your helpmeet to complete you in many ways, but she is not primarily your servant. I've seen that played out way too many times in homes where the wife has the load of getting the children ready for church and making breakfast and then is still criticized if she's not in the vehicle by the time. Anyway, those type of situations. She is a weaker vessel. You stand in and fill in the gap. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. Knowledge comes out in many, many practical ways. Brethren, there is no macho, there's no manliness to going around like we hear in the world so many times. Oh, it's just a woman. I'll never understand her. That's just how women are. That is not scriptural. The scripture tells you to understand your wife. And it takes some work, but it can be done. Dwell with her according to knowledge. I remember a practical example of this. We don't have many secondhand stores in the South. Not many. Not many that are worth going to, at least. And I remember specifically one time that we were a ways away from home, and we stopped in at a secondhand store, and I can make it through one of those stores in about the same time that my wife gets through the first aisle. That's just the way it works. And I don't really see a lot of point in spending a lot of time there. And I sat down on actually some furniture that was for sale there, and if you want to know the truth, I'll open up and tell you I was probably moping a little bit inside that we had to spend so much time in here. And along came another man, and he picked us out as Mennonites, and he started to commend us about our homes and our strong homes. And I was feeling pretty good and bolstered up until he got to the point. He said, "And I don't understand why my wife likes to spend time in these stores, but the Bible says we dwell with them according to knowledge, and I'm just happy to bring her here because I know it makes her happy." Me too. There was a lesson for me that day. And I don't know what it is in your case. It's probably something different in your marriage. Find out what makes your wife happy, and there's a giving and taking. I understand that. Find out what that is. And don't think that it's manly to go around just being critical and talking about how hard women are to understand. I get tired of that in society around us, actually, with dealing with the public. Acts 20 verse 35 says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you know what? You know what context that's spoken in? Supporting and helping the weak. And this is to both sides now. Supporting and helping the weak. And so in your marriage, if you see weakness in each other, praise the Lord. There's a chance there for you to give. And I know what might be going through some of your minds right now because it goes through my mind. But if I keep giving up, she'll never learn, right? Try it sometime. Try it all the time. Don't run ahead and make, especially to this side, don't run ahead and try and lead out where you feel like your husband's not leading out. But look at ways that maybe you can help him and be an encouragement to him quietly in some ways. How can I make up for this in our home? The secret to happiness in your marriage, of course, lies in Jesus Christ. That's a precedent, but it lies with you, not with changing your spouse. And these three things that we talked about, keeping Christ the center of the home, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives, I believe are the foundation, the walls, and the structure of the home. They are the three things that are absolutely necessary. And you can throw some more things in there, but at the very base, that are absolutely necessary. We lived in a house a while back that the siding started to pull apart, the brick cracked, and the drywall cracked on the inside. Some of the doors didn't close right because the foundation had settled. And before we ever went patching sheetrock and replacing siding and fixing the brick, we had to go down and fix the foundation, bolster it up first. And for the remainder of the sermon this morning, I want to take a few minutes and talk about some other practical areas, things that I have gleaned along the way, things that people have shared with me, and other things that I have learned from failure that I wish would have been shared with me. And I'm open to many, many more areas in my life. I welcome that. But those things must be, when you see cracked sheetrock and cracked brick on the house, go back and make sure these three things are in place before you start working on any of these other practical areas we're talking about. One more little disclaimer is that I believe the rest of these things that I'm about to share with you can be a reality in our homes. I believe that we must strive for them to be a reality. I come to you as a man that has made many failures in this area and saw failures as I looked over my notes again this morning to study. But there are things that I believe we must strive for. I'm striving for this to be a reality in our homes. And I'm sure you could add to what I have here. We were in Ephesians 5. If you just drop down into Ephesians 6, let me just touch on this. This is worthy of more than just touching on. But the first verse in Ephesians 6 is, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And children here this morning, you have a part to making home life enjoyable also. The responsibility of the structure of your home lies largely on your parents. But here's a command directed right directly to you. Obey your parents. Obedience is a must. And as we go down, we find some more instructions for fathers. We'll jump down to verse 4, and I believe that this would be addressed to parents, not only the fathers in the home, but probably especially to fathers. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to wrath. This happens in so many different ways, and I really hope that I'm speaking to a group of people that would never do this intentionally. Torment your children until they become angry and bitter. But you don't have to do it intentionally. In fact, the only thing you have to do is ignore your responsibility, and you will produce angry, bitter children. This verse 6 says, don't provoke them to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think they're two opposing things. You refuse to nurture and admonish and teach them, you're going to have angry children, bitter children. Simply by doing nothing, simply by ignoring your responsibility as a parent in the home. How? Go back to Deuteronomy, the verses we read. When you rise up, when you sit down, it's your responsibility. You're not off duty as a parent. You're not. It's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week job. Responsibility. And like it or not, parents, your children from a very young age have a very good grasp and concept of what your job as a parent is. They know. You can so easily communicate to your children without trying it that your newspaper, that your computer, that your smartphone, that your lazy boy, that your work is far more important than what they are. They know. They know when you should be taking them to the bedroom for correction. They know. They probably don't even need to be told that you ought to be leading them in worship. There's something in them that knows that that's a responsibility of parents. Don't provoke them to anger, parents, but be consistent. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3 says it slightly differently. It says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." You will be a discouragement to your children simply by forsaking your God-given duty of teaching and training them. Being inconsistent is another way that we can easily anger our children. Demanding more out of them sometimes than others is one way of being inconsistent. And of course, you know when those times are. Well, okay, sometimes we just feel the noise and the bother of the day has gotten to us and I lash out. That can happen. But there's another way that it happens, probably even easier for me, and that's when people are watching. Maybe when it's away, maybe it's when you're away for a week of revivals. It's really nice when your children are well behaved in. Be careful, be especially careful about disciplining your children in front of others. Something that has been taught to me, probably when you're with other people, is a really good time to make observations in areas you need to just bolster up and strengthen. It probably is because you're really more aware of it then. But then probably the time to work on that is after you get back home. Now, that doesn't mean that you will never punish your children when you're with other people. You understand that. But don't change your policies when you're with other people and all of a sudden bring things together. Don't think your child won't know that either. Let's jump over some of this. Another way we can be inconsistent is meeting out punishment due to consequences rather than actions. And what I mean by that is a simple example. Come out and tell your son, stop throwing stones. It's dangerous to throw stones around here. You come back, he's still throwing stones. You say, I told you to stop throwing stones. The third time, you tell him to stop throwing stones, and when you come back, a window's broken. Now he's really going to get it, right? Your children catch on to that. Your word needs to mean what you said. Whether he understands why, whether she understands why, and no matter what the consequences of that were. Children pick up on that so easily. It's the window that was important to you, not the obedience. What about being inconsistent and holding a higher standard for my child than for myself? And again, before you say you don't do this, this is so easily done without even thinking about it. It's not nearly as clear as what it first seems a lot of times. I remember someone staying at our house told me a story, and I've never been able to forget because it illustrates so vividly the battle that I go through as a parent. They left the house and they went to the end of the road and there was some road work there. The road was done. The only thing that lacked, they were painting lines on the middle of the road and no one was working there. But the sign said road closed. And so he turned left when they really needed to turn right. It would have been shorter. And his oldest daughter asked him, Dad, why didn't you turn right? She said, you can see that it wouldn't have hurt to drive on the road. They're basically done. And he thought a little bit and he said, the sign says road closed. And I'm afraid that if I turn right and go down there and ignore that sign, that as you children grow a little bit older and you start to drive, you're going to think it's okay to just break rules whenever you want to. And he thought the discussion was closed. And his daughter sat thinking for a little bit. And he doesn't think it was meant to be a challenge at all. She said, Dad, would have you gone that way if we weren't along? And if you're being inconsistent and you're trying to teach your children to be something, but you do something different when they're not along, it will make you a frustrated parent because you really wish they wouldn't be looking right now and you wish they wouldn't ask questions like that. One personal example very quickly, your children can refine us. If you're willing to change and see through and let your children refine you, they'll do it, just like in that example. There's a stop sign very close to the Darwin Church. Any of you that have been to the Darwin Church know that if you pull out of the parking lot and turn left, there's a stop sign right there that you can see well for both ways. It's just kind of a Y, and you can just buzz right on through. And I've had at least a very bad habit of coming down to, 5-10 mile an hour and going right through a stop sign. I remember when our oldest child was old enough to take notice, we were on our way to church, and we came to a stop sign, and we went on, and my son said, Dad, was that a stop sign? And I said, yeah, it's good. You're recognizing signs. That's good. Red signs like that mean you stop and look both ways. I don't remember what all I told him. When I got done, he said, but you didn't stop. You just slowed down and boom, took off again. Okay? check that box off when my son's along, I stop at stop signs, right? We went to church, we left church, and we came to the stop sign, and my foot was on the accelerator. I remember the feeling, and he said, "Dad, is that a stop sign?" Now, if you're willing, children can refine you. You say, you know, that's an area of inconsistency in my life. I need to change. Or you can get a little resentful and say, I got to remember when they're along that I stop at the stop signs. Let your children refine you in that way. You understand the context, but don't hold a higher standard for them and then need to live up to it whenever they're around. A few more practical helps here, just quickly. Make home a safe place for your children, a haven for your children. What I mean by this, you need to make home a safe place where there's not evil influences and all. That's one aspect of this. But also make home a place where your child feels loved and secured. Secure. You send your child to school at probably somewhere around 6 years old. That is terribly young and terribly insecure. I'm not saying it's too young to send them to school. They need to start learning. I'm not saying that. But that child has all kinds of insecurities. And when they're away from home, some more than others. And they don't necessarily get better with time. They change a little bit, and they can deal with them in a little different way. But we live in a cruel world. And I'm going to tell you that your child is going to come home. If you don't have children in school yet, if you have children in school already, you understand this. But if you don't, your child is going to come home from school sometime in tears because they were picked on. Something was unfair. The teacher wasn't there to see. And they were making fun of me. They were mocking me. That's actually an excellent opportunity because life isn't fair and people will make fun of you. But when they are at home, they must understand that no one is going to laugh at them because they're short or because they can't run or because of the way they talk or because of things that they can't change about themselves. That will not go to home. They're accepted for the person they are. Not their rebellion. That's not accepted. But for the person they are accepted at home. And when a child feels that, they are able to deal with extreme injustices and unkindnesses in the world. Still hurts. But when they can come home, and home is a safe place, and they know that dad and mom love them for who they are, and their siblings are not going to be able to act like that towards them, or if they do, there's consequences, it will give the child the security he needs to face the insecurity of the world. Teach your child to deal with mockery and cruelty, but at the same time, teach them that they may never do that to others. Use the hurt that they've experienced as a teaching tool. That's how it feels to others when you do this or something similar. Compliment your children. Compliment your children often. What if you went to work, men, and all you heard was criticism? That's the only time your boss spoke to you, was when you did something wrong. Maybe you feel like you're in a situation like that. How does it feel? Maybe you feel like you were in a situation like that sometime. Very rarely praise, but always criticize. Wives, what if you only heard from your husband when something tasted burnt in the supper or wasn't seasoned right? What if that's the only time you heard him talk about the food you prepared? I hope that's not the case. It's not very enjoyable. It's easy to treat our children that way. It really is. We all are desired. We crave approval, and especially of those that are over us. We do. That's who we want to please. Sometimes in watching a child that in different phases of life, it doesn't seem like they want to please, but they do crave your approval. In the book, All Due Respect, it's written for school teachers. If you teach school, I would highly recommend you read the book. If you are a parent, I would really recommend it. It's written more for in a school setting. But the author of that book, and I don't remember the name right now, but I borrow this from him. He brought out about praising your school students. And he said there's three levels of praise. And I found this to be true. I remember different ones in my life. One is that's going to happen the most often is directly to your child. And I appreciate what you did. I appreciate you picking up the toys without ever being told. Or I appreciate you just sweetly picking them up when I called you in from the game or something like that. Okay. That's direct. That's going to happen to most often. But there's two other ways to compliment your children. And I think it has to happen, but it has to happen sincerely. We're not talking about flattery here. And that's in the presence of others. I can remember sometimes this happened at home when my dad would say, I appreciate this, and it was at the supper table, and everybody heard. There's an extra level of, I'm not sure what it is. Appreciation goes along with that praise. The third way, and I remember about, not a lot of times, but several times that this happened in my life, that I was complimented to others in my hearing. And this is like saying, maybe family or whatever, you know, I noticed something about Johnny today. He obeyed without even, or he did this or that. A simple praise. And you tell someone else, and it's a compliment, and they hear it. And that's probably going to happen the least amount of times, but I would recommend that that happens in your families. And think back in your, I would also recommend that you think back and think of maybe sometimes you heard that and what that did for you in the desire to please. And you want your child's heart. You want them to want to please you. Just think about that sometime. Be sincere. Avoid flattery. Apologize. Apologize. There are dozens of ways that you can try to go around making a wrong right the way you treated your child. But nothing will clear the air like an apology. I hope that as a parent, if you have a parent here that's more than about a year or two old, that you know what it's like to see the clear look come over a child's face when you say, "I'm sorry. I should not have spoken to you that way." And avoid this tendency. And I'm just revealing my own heart. You know, you're going to know my battle lines by the time I get done here, which is going to be very soon. But avoid the tendency of saying, "I'm sorry for the way I spoke to you, but..." Apologize and mean it. Your child knows whether you're really sorry or not. That doesn't mean that you don't enforce what was said. If it was something that needed to be said, but apologize. I remember one time specifically, and this was in the schoolroom. I'm sorry, this is one more personal example. But it sticks with me because I remember being very selfish and demanding in the schoolroom. And I remember... It was the upper grade girls, and I remember when I, in front of the whole class, just said, "I'm sorry, I was too harsh." And it's clear in my mind today as it was that day, just the look of relief, and we could go on. I hope you know what that's like. Avoid threatening. That's also here. It's in the masters to servants, but it applies to parents too. Avoid threatening. This also comes out of that same book, All Due Respect, or he talks about that also. He talks about what you communicate to a child when you say, "Do you want a spanking? I'm going to start spanking if you do that," or similar phrases, and or some other punishment. "Do you want to go without lunch? Do you want to go to bed?" And the child is I believe he's right in that the child is instantly forced into thinking, "Is it worth it? If I do this again, the consequences are going to bed. I need to make a choice." Area I need to grow so much in, but our word should mean what it means, and our children shouldn't have to ask what's going to happen if I don't. I was teaching school when I read that book, I already told you that, and I decided I'm going to put that into practice in the classroom, and the next day, I told one of the students, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I told one of the students to do something, and they looked me in the eye and said, "What's going to happen if I don't?" And I realized the truth of what I had just read. They were weighing the consequences. Your children don't need to go through that emotional battle. They need to know you mean what you say. And if they don't disobey, you don't have to decide what's going to happen. And if they do, that's that. In threatening here, also scolding. I've heard long ago that a scolding never did a child any good. I know it might depend how you define scolding, but berating a child. When you scold... usually the child feels like he's the problem and not the actions that he did are the problem. Spend time together, doing everything, everyday things together. Enter into your child's world. Let them enter into yours. Even if it means, in my situation here just not long ago, changing the oil with three people under the vehicle. It can get a little dirty and it can get a little... And that's not always, it's not always time for that. But let them enter into your world. Enter into theirs, both ways. In conclusion, quickly, very quickly, just one verse. In Genesis 8, going back to Noah. After the ark was built, after the flood came, after all these things, 8:20, after they walked out of the ark, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. What did Noah do when he walked out of the ark? Wow, I'm glad my shipbuilding skills were as good as they were. Wish there was someone to take notice. He built an altar and he worshiped. I know that as parents, every one of us here have made enough of mistakes that you could turn your child away. Your child can find reasons, can find inconsistencies throughout the years. I know that that's the case. If your children have grown, or when they do and they choose to serve the Lord, build an altar and thank God for that. And to you young people and older children here, I want to just throw out a caution too of being critical of the home situation that you have. I can almost guarantee you that a few years down the road, if God blesses you with a home, the home you grew up in will suddenly become more ideal than what you think it is today. Be gracious with your parents, and let's learn to work together and submit to each other as we submit to Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer.